Colossians chapter 1. First of all, thank you for being here. It just is very encouraging to me that being here matters to you. I remember when we were just doing the online stuff, and it's just like, okay, share this message, and there's nobody out there. You can't see them anyway. But thank you for being here. I really appreciate that. Today, we're beginning our study of the book of Colossians. And I've got a bunch of introductory remarks in that regard to kind of get us down the road. It's really important when you study the Word of God that you pay some attention to context. Paul wrote 13 letters, and each context was really a bit different. There were common threads through some of the churches, but the context in which he wrote to is really important. And the book of Colossians is an interesting book because it highlights how difficult it can be to establish the context. And Colossians is one of those books. It's only got four chapters in it. We'll march our way through it carefully, but there's some pretty important stuff in here. But getting the context right is the most important thing when we start. So what was going on in that local church? And we'll try to unpack that a little bit this morning. Because what's going on in our church, for instance, is not going on in First Baptist or across the street or wherever you go in this town. Something's going on in every church. And it would be interesting, what would Paul say to our church if he wrote us a letter? I don't know. I can speculate about that a little bit. But he wrote letters to churches. And he was writing to a specific church about a specific need, etc. And we're going to try to unpack that today, okay? So I'm only going to read the first two verses because we're not going to get any further than that. And we'll get to that at the end of the message, but I want to first introduce this letter. And it starts in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Those are pretty common words for Paul, but let's begin our trek through this particular study right here. First of all, it was written between 60 and 61 A.D., and can we be absolutely certain about that? No, but we have ample evidence that points in that direction. We learn from history that in 62 A.D., there was a gigantic earthquake that destroyed Colossae and two other local towns, and we'll get to that in a minute, but we believe that if Paul had known about that, he would have spoken to that event specifically to encourage the church. But so we believe that this letter was written between 60 and 61 A.D. While he was imprisoned in Rome. Before we get to that, the language and style is peculiar, but the subject is nothing to ignore. There are 55 Greek words in this book that don't occur, and 34 of them don't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. They're very unique. So that speaks to, there's a bunch of people in the academic world who said, well, I don't think Paul wrote this book. Too many technical terms. Well, that doesn't move me at all. He was a pretty smart guy, etc. So it's an interesting book in that regard. Paul also instructs the church to send the letter to the church at Colossae. Look in chapter 4, verse 16. When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Now that little last phrase is like, what are we talking about there? Some letter from Laodicea? Well, it's very likely, and I can't prove this, it's very likely that he's referencing a letter that he sent as a cyclical, an encyclical letter that went from one church to the next church, etc., which is pretty common for Paul. Send these letters to everybody in Asia Minor. He planted churches all over Asia Minor. He didn't plant this one, by the way. But that's probably what he's talking about right there, but we can't be sure. And I have some speculation about that anyways. He was in Rome when he wrote this letter, and it was part of at least three letters. The first one, of course, was this one. And Paul's in Rome. He's under house arrest, which means he can take in guests. I don't know if he could leave the house, but he could take in guests. And while he's there, people come. Somebody named one person who visited him, who became famous. How about Philemon? Oh, Remember Philemon? He shows up in Rome, and Paul goes, oh, you're a wonderful guy. He becomes a Christian and all that stuff, and he sends him back to Colossae. That's why we get the letter of Philemon in this whole thing. He sends him back home. You need to go back to your master and make things right with him. And I might take that book up just for a couple Sundays after we're done with this particular book right here, because they're so connected to each other. Most of the commentaries I have bring these two books together, because Paul wrote them probably within the same period of time. Okay? So he probably also wrote the book of Ephesians while he was in the prison in Rome. And these three letters were sent together into that area. If you were traveling across the continent and down the Mediterranean Sea in different places and so forth, you'd stop in Ephesus before you went to Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, which were the three cities. Okay? You'd stop there. And Philemon was part of the church in Colossae. Okay? There was a tri-city area, as I mentioned, and the city of Colossae was at the foot of an 8,000-foot mountain. So I would assume that most of the people in this church, or at least some of the guys, would love trekking up that hill because you like hiking. And that particular area, the city was located in this long valley, and it was a pretty small city for what it consisted of. But it made up a tri-city area. And they were all about 10 miles from each other, so forth, situated. Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. What do we know about Laodicea? We don't know anything good about that church, do we? It's the last church in the book of Revelation chapter 3, and they don't have a good reputation, so they have some trouble. And John writes a letter to them, said, you know, you guys are neither cold or hot. God's going to spew you out of his mouth. So there was a church in Laodicea, and we assume that there was one in Hierapolis, but Paul probably sent the letter of to the Ephesians to all three of those locations. And he told the guy who carried this letter to the church in Colossae, be sure and make sure that my letter to the Ephesians goes to all the churches. Okay, that's what Paul's doing in this particular letter. Unfortunately, Colossae began disappearing in the 8th century, and by the 12th century, the town completely collapsed. It was by far the smallest of the three towns. And who else was from Laodicea? Pardon me, from Colossae. Who else? Remember Lydia? She's from this area too. She was a seller of purple. Well, purple came from the city of Laodicea. We'll come to that in a few minutes. It's likely started by Epaphras. Look in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world is bearing fruit and growing. It also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. It's very likely that this man started this church. Now, how did that happen? Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. And he didn't travel from Ephesus. He actually sat there. He argued in the marketplace and so forth. And while he was there, people came from all over the Asia. It says in Acts chapter 19 and 20 that the word of God spread through all of Asia Minor as a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And it's very likely that Epaphras showed up in Ephesus one day on a journey, because it was about 100 miles between Colossae and Ephesus, and he heard some crazy man was preaching. He went to hear him, and he became a Christian. He was so excited about it, he went back to Colossae, and he started a church in his house called the Church of Colossae. And Philemon was probably part of that deal. Now, it turns out that Philemon was won to Christ by Paul as well, and you will learn that eventually from his little letter to him. But nonetheless, Epaphras is credited, in my mind, with planting the church. Colossae was influenced by Roman religions. This is an important piece to what's going on in the letter. Roman religions were the Greek gods and all that stuff, and Ephesus was the center for the worship of Diana, goddess of the Ephesians, and from there outward, okay? Secondly, Asia Minor paganisms. And there was all kind of nonsense going on in Asia Minor, which is complex to unpack. And third, legalistic Judaism. The Jews were in Colossae like they were in every town. Somebody tell me why. They were looking for business opportunities. Rome actually imported them into these different towns for that particular reason, just to help grow these little places. And Colossae had that inside of it as well. So those three things right there create some problems for the church. Let's just exit that for a moment. What kind of problems exist in our culture right now that are impacting the church? Just a few. There's nothing new about our situation. It's a different set of variables, but it has been experienced by the church for centuries. And here's Colossae. They have all these problems in their culture. Now, their town didn't have, how many people live in Huntsville? 150,000? Something like that? There was probably 2,500 people here. So what's going on in town is known by everybody. Everybody knew what's going on. And people were getting saved. We'll come to that in a few minutes, all right? Let's move on. This was the perfect setting for what I call syncretism, and I want you to get to know that word, the combining of different beliefs and blending practices of various schools of thought. I'm reading an interesting book right now by a guy named Richard Lovelace. I've never read anything by him, but he talks about this concept in Christianity through the centuries, how we merge the culture that we come out of when we come to Christ and bring it with us into the church. I've been overseas 6 or 7 times, and all believers overseas practice their Christianity different than I do. What? They do. And part of that is we just take the culture from which we came, whatever it might be, our church culture or our pagan culture or our religious Judaism, legalism, and all that stuff, we bring it with us into our new culture inside the church. It's the nature of things. It's called syncretism. It happens subtly. It happens everywhere we go. One of the interesting questions in the employment market is, what's the culture of that company? I just read an article this morning about the culture of the Coast Guard, which we were a part of for 17 years, and how awful it is in some regards to sexual assaults from higher officers down to enlisted people. What? I was clueless about it, but it's a gigantic article, and everybody in the article are people that I know. It's like, oh my goodness. This may best describe the spiritual climate in Colossae without putting too much emphasis on one issue or ignoring another. The church in Colossae was under a different kind of attack, and they were inundated with issues from all sides, and Paul takes this time to address it. Let me read to you, and this is a long quote from a former professor of mine who writes on this topic with insight and expertise. Word has reached the Apostle Paul, perhaps through Epaphras, that trouble is brewing in the Colossian church. An influential leader, perhaps a shaman-like figure, is attracting a following among believers. This spiritual guide claims superior insight into the spirit realm and is insisting on certain rites, taboos, and practices as means of protection from evil spirits and for deliverance from affiliations and calamities. Paul characterizes his teaching as a philosophy, chapter 2, verse 8. One of the deceptive features of this teaching is worship of angels for assistance and protection. He's just describing the situation that existed in the culture of Asia Minor, and how it was infesting and infecting the church in Colossae. That's what's going on behind this book right here. We'll reference that from time to time as we make our way through the book. Some other features of the teaching ultimately come from Judaism. Sabbath observance, festivals, new moon celebrations, humility and wisdom all suggest Jewish roots, he writes. In folk Judaism, people commanded and manipulated demons, especially by calling on angels. That makes sense if you read through the whole book. In essence, he disqualifies the ringleaders of the folk Judaism from leadership and urges the Colossians to desist from these practices, to cling to Christ, and to ignore their criticisms. The church is battered on all sides, as this book indicates, as we know, by culture, by methodologies, and is wrapped up in a worldly definition of success that is outcome-driven. Pluralism is everywhere, and tolerance is the language of more and more discourse. Paul does not ignore these issues in Colossae, but he does not make them the point of his letter either. Rather, he turns his attention to who do we believe Jesus Christ is, and is he sufficient for our needs? So that's going to be a big issue, a issue that hovers over this whole text. Is Christ sufficient? Or do we need some tricks? We need a little culture in here. Is Christ sufficient? Here's an interesting precept. No one comes into the family of God without wrong ideas and deep influences. We need to be trained to think and respond to the world we live in with a biblical worldview. That's an essential piece to this puzzle. None of us has a clear view. Each of us has blind spots. As a practical matter, that means that we come to the Word of God to receive, be corrected, and grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is behind Paul's letter to the Colossian church, and therefore it's instructive of the 21st century believers. Let me just suggest a possible series of events that led up to writing this letter. There are at least two things. First of all, the need to return Onesimus to his master Philemon. That's written in Philemon verses 10 through 16. He just wanted him to go back home and make things right with his master. That's an interesting subject. He doesn't battle the issue of slavery whatsoever. He just tells him, you need to go back and make things right with your master. And Onesimus was in the wrong. He stole stuff and then ran away. The second was the report that Paul got from Epaphras in verses 7 and 8 from the church in Colossae. So Paul's in prison. He meets Epaphras, and he's the guy who was one to Christ. And Paul leaves Ephesus. He goes to Jerusalem, gets arrested, ends up going to Rome, gets shipwrecked on the way and all that stuff, ends up under house arrest. And while he's there, guess who shows up? Oh, where did I see you last? Was it in Ephesus? Oh, yeah. You came to Christ while you were in Ephesus, didn't you? And so he starts telling him about the church in Colossae that he went back and started 5 or 6 years before. So they probably had a wonderful reunion. And he says, you know, given the report you've just given me about stuff that's going on in your church, I need to write a letter. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes the letter to Colossians, to the Colossian believers, and Epaphras says, I'm gonna take the letter. He says, no, I got someone else to take the letter. You can go back if you want to. He does. He goes back with the letter. Turn to Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Who brought the letter to the church of Colossae? Verse 7 says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Paul's final greetings. So some guy named Tychicus was part of the group that was in Rome with Paul. So there's Philemon. He's a runaway slave. And then there's Epaphras. He's a church planter. And then there's Tychicus. He just likes carrying things. So those three guys head back to Ephesus, where they drop off the letter to the Ephesians. And then they go to Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea. That's what's going on. That's what's back of this big story. Okay? Got the picture? A couple of things that come to mind here before we move on. The issue that Paul's addressing right here, it's interesting because if you add up all the churches that Paul wrote letters to, this is easily the smallest one. Easily. I mean, he wrote a letter to Philemon, that was a household thing, and he was part of this church, but this is a very, very small place by comparison to Ephesus and Corinth and Philemon and the church at Philippi and all that stuff and Thessalonica. Those are large places by comparison. And what I want to say about that is that the matter that's at hand right here is something that's important to every church, everywhere, wherever they are. What do we do with the influences from outside? What do we do with the influences that come in as people come to Christ? What they bring with them? So begin thinking about that. What did I bring? What did I bring from my life before Christ into the church that I think should be part of the church? I was asking myself that question a few times this past week. And I grew up in a Christian home. But I can tell you that there's influences in my life that guide my worship of God, and God, and I'm hearing God go, "Are you sure about that, Mark?" And in the end, he says, Jesus is sufficient for all this stuff. Here's a very important precept in here. The most striking thing about this epistle is its Christology. Now that means, how does Paul present Jesus Christ? And that's on front and center in the first chapter. Jesus is sufficient and saves to the uttermost. You don't need all that stuff from out there. We don't need those practices that come with Judaistic legalism. We don't need those practices that come from Asia Minor paganism. None of those things are necessary. None of those things. All you need is Jesus Christ. He's sufficient for all this stuff. Like Paul's epistles, this letter has four parts: a greeting, a doctrinal statement, an application practical section, and a closing. And here's, look in verse chapter 1, verse 8. Pardon me, verse 18. I want to read that verse to you. This is the summarization of the doctrinal section. Verse 1, verse 18. And through him, to reconcile him to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let me go to, I'm sorry, I read the wrong verse, didn't I? Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's the summarization of the doctrinal section. Now go to chapter 3, verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That's his summarization of the practical aspects of this particular letter. The story behind the need for this letter is not uncommon. It's a story that plays itself out in the history of the church over and over. Good news comes. People are saved, and a season of growth occurs. However, not long afterwards, Satan brings in spurious teaching, twisted ideas that get the congregation out of the rhythms of grace and the mission of Jesus. There are many paths away from the gospel, and Paul speaks to some of them in this epistle. A common thread in many like situations is what is done with Jesus and his gift of salvation, combined with what to do with new believers, helps them walk in the works and the ways of Jesus Christ. Let me stop here for a minute. As I said a moment ago, when we come to Jesus, we bring our stuff with us. What is it that the church does to address that? Discipleship. Meeting with people one-on-one, unpacking their stuff, and speaking the gospel into it so it's being transformed into God's useful work in our church. Everybody who's part of our church has something to bring to our church. We'll get to that in a minute at the end. Everyone has something to bring to the church. And if you don't bring it, we're short. It's as simple as all that. If Colossae was a church that's about the same size as ours, because it met in a house, they had the exact same issues we had. Different topic, per se, but nonetheless the same basic issues. I want to outline the book, and then we'll take a look at those first two verses for a few minutes. Here's an outline, and I don't have it on your insert, but you can jot it down if you want to. There's a greeting, that's verses 1 and 2. We just read those right there, and there's a greeting at the end. Okay, I'll tag it on in a minute. The first section is verses 3 through 14, the work of the Father. I came across this outline, and go, this is too good to be true. It's easy to remember. The work of the Son, verses 15 to 23. The work of the apostle, that's a big section, verse 24 through 2, verse 5. The work of the believers, and this is the biggest section, 2, verse 6 through 4, verse 1. And the mission of the world to the world. Paul never locks into just the church's issues. We got to get this thing out. And finally, another greeting, verses 7 through 18 at the end, chapter 4. That's a simple outline. I'm going to track through that outline as we go through here. If you want to copy that down, you can take my notes off the pulpit here, off my desk when we're finished. I want to turn to the greetings, all right? Let's go back to the greeting. I'm going to read it to you one more time. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Pretty simple stuff in here. Paul's the author. Timothy is his assistant. Together they are sending this note to the believers at Colossae, described as saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Before we look at the formal greeting, let's unpack the opening part, which is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I want to focus on the word apostle right there for a few minutes. Paul, by God's will, has put himself into a category that is unique and special to the early church. We live in a day and age when people claim that they're apostles. Well, at some level, they're not capital A apostles. It's impossible, okay? Because the requirements to be an apostle are stated in the New Testament, and they don't meet those requirements, period, okay? There are plenty of people who do apostolic work, which is a small a, and I have it up there, apostolic work and an apostle. Apostolic work is leading the advance of the church, whatever that means in terms of evangelism, church planting, whatever. There's numerous people who are called to apostolic type work, advancing the church to the edge of culture, into a new culture. Paul was an apostle, and he did apostolic work his whole ministry life. Truly unique in that regard. There were other apostles, and I don't know how much they advanced the gospel because we don't have records of that, but Paul did both of these things. But he calls himself an apostle with a capital A right here. Okay, that's important to keep in mind. It says in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." That's what Ananias was told by God. "Now go to that house on the street straight and lay your hands on that man so he can see again, because he has a big task that I have designed for him to do." An apostle had to have followed Jesus during his earthly ministry. Let me just give you the four characteristics of an apostle. It's interesting because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, "Last of all, as of one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Oh, okay. "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Apostolic work and an apostle make up Paul's life. So, that's the first characteristic of someone who's actually an apostle with a capital A. He followed Jesus during his earthly ministry, and Paul gets an exception to that particular qualification. The second one, he saw Jesus after his resurrection. Now turn to Acts chapter 1, and I want to show you this. I don't want you just to believe me. Acts chapter 1, verse 21. So one of the men who had accompanied us during the time that Jesus Christ went in and among us, he's talking about the qualifications, let another take it at office, "beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must come with us to witness, as a witness to his resurrection." So the first one was he had to be with Jesus through his life. Secondly, he had to witness his resurrection. Okay, Paul, that has to happen for him to be an apostle. Third, verse 24 and 25. "And they prayed and said, O Lord, you know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." He had to be called by Jesus. He had to be personally appointed by him. His road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and what it says right there, means that Paul fulfilled that requirement. And finally, he had to perform miracles. Chapter 2, verse 43. Let me turn over there for a moment. That didn't come to light until after Pentecost, by the way. Verse 43. It says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." It's interesting how Paul did numerous miracles in his life. He would go into towns, and people would just get saved by standing in his shadow. What? That's bizarre. That's what happened. Paul had the gift from God to perform miracles. And I mean, Eutychus fell out of a window. We read that this past week somewhere along the line. You know, he died probably, and Paul raised him back to life. Oh, he's going to be fine. All right? So those are the qualifications for being an apostle. Let's move on to the next piece of the text. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ, Paul is writing to believers, saints, people who are on the road to sanctification to become like Jesus Christ. Ask yourself the question, am I justified? Am I confident that God has justified me before the court of heaven? Secondly, the evidence of that is that I am being sanctified in Christ Jesus. He's working inside of me by the Holy Spirit to be transformed into the image of Christ. If that's not going on, yeah, you need to go back to the first one. Now, the most important word in that text right there is the word in Christ. I want to end here. We'll do a couple of summary things. Israel was defined by blood relationships in Abraham. The people of God in the New Testament are defined by blood relationships in Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. This is the letter that came along with this Colossian letter and the Philemon letter for sure. We might also think that the letter to the church of Philippi was in part of this, because they're all referred to as the prison epistles. But Galatians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And if you don't mind, turn there with me. This is an important piece to the puzzle of life as I think about it. I want to read this to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. If we are not in Christ, we don't get these blessings. It's as straightforward as that. I've advised numerous people over the years, if you're struggling with your salvation or what's going on in your world because of life outside of your control, you need to read that text every morning and every night. Just read it to yourself. Read it out loud. Tape it on the mirror in your bathroom. Just read it to yourself. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed me in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And here's what those three things are. As he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, that's Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire it to the praise of his glory. Just wanted to make sure you knew that. That's what Paul's saying to the church of Colossae. Be sure and cycle that letter around. Please read this section right here out loud in front of the whole congregation so that everybody knows what it means to be in Christ. You are blessed beyond belief because you are in Christ. It doesn't matter that J.I. Packer got smacked by a bus when he was 13 years old because he was pushed by some of his classmates who thought he was a geek into the street. He had a big dent in his head for the rest of his life. He was in Christ. Today, oh my goodness. Let's draw some conclusions. I got three of them. There's the text right there. You need to remember that text. Maybe I'll get really gutsy and make us all memorize it together. That's an important piece to the puzzle of understanding who we are in Christ. Okay? First conclusion, God chose Paul for his role in the church. God has also chosen each of us for a place and a responsibility in the church. Here's what's really important to remember. That calling is not great. The one who called is. It's about him. He's sufficient, not me. It's always about him. The person who called us is the center of that particular statement. It's not about us. It's about who called us to this place. And Paul is saying that to us in this text. Christ is sufficient. If you have a task to do, one of our members shared with me, he had to speak at a memorial service. And who's prepared for that? Who's prepared for any of this stuff? I listened to a guy give his testimony this past week about God calling him into ministry, and he was absolutely freaked out by standing in front of a crowd. That's not true today. God is sufficient for every need that we have in our life, whatever it is. He can step in and carry us through. The second thing, a child of God means I am justified and I am in the process of being sanctified. I like what somebody said recently. If you're the same old crusty soul you were, you need to check to make sure you're saved. You should stop being crusty. You should stop being ugly and nasty and difficult. The presence of Christ in my life should change who I am. That's what God does. He changes us from the inside out. Justification is all God's work, and sanctification is God's work and the cooperation of each believer with the Holy Spirit. I bumped into that precept a couple of times. And the final one, to be in Christ is the privilege of each of God's children. It means that we have been chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's my introduction to the book of Colossians. I hope you're encouraged by the stuff that Paul packed in the first two verses to be in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for reminding us that your Son is sufficient for everything that we need as a church family, for everything that we need as individuals who serve you where we're called every day. Thank you for a calling on our life to serve you where we work and to serve you where we worship. We pray that every person in our church family will serve well where they work and serve well where they worship. We pray that if someone's here and they're not in Christ, they don't see the beauty of who you are and what you have done and what you want to give to them. I pray that their heart will open to receive the gospel. They'll run to Jesus. If they can't run, they'll walk to Jesus. If they can't walk, they'll crawl to Jesus. If they can't crawl, they'll just look to him, whatever their condition might be, and cry out like the publican, "Have mercy upon me, O God." So minister your word to our hearts today, Lord, and we look forward to the jewels you have for us in this little book. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.